Let's pray together. God, we do praise you for this amazing joy that you've given to us, joy that's for the whole world, to anyone who would just trust in you and find themselves underneath your authority, your goodness, your compassion, your grace, your love, so much more. God, the totality of who you are is truly amazing, and it sparks incredible joy within us. And we're so thankful, God, that we are your people created in your image, able to have relationship with you, the God who loves us. God, I pray that we would hold on to that thought and that truth this Christmas, that we would never let it go, that we would just minister to our hearts and actually guide us and direct our minds with certainty, knowing that you reign now and forever. God, that there is no shadow of turning with you. You are constant, and your faithful love will guide us and carry us through to the varying end of our days. So God, we just lift this time up to you. God, we devote it to you. It's all for you. Life is all about you. So God, we just want this time, specifically as your church gathers together with one heart, with one voice, in one spirit. We just want to tell you, Lord, that we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. We also ask that you would minister to our hearts. Refresh us in your joy, refresh us in your love, and teach us whatever it is that you desire to teach us today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay. Well, we want to continue on in a spirit of prayer. We have this great privilege to converse with the God who has created us. And I think that is just the most amazing thing, that God not only created us, but he created us to have relationship with him, to know him, to talk with him, to have not just a relationship with him now, but forever. It's never going to end for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, for those of us who understand who he is and what he's done for us. And so this time, we call it our 5 minutes of prayer. It might be a little bit shorter today, maybe 3 minutes. We just want to offer it to you to use however you need, however you desire to talk with your Creator. If you need to confess your sin to God, make time to do that today. If it's been a while, if it's been more than a day, maybe that's something that you do this morning. Talk to God about that. It's a great day to thank God. Amen. It's a great day to ask God to work in your heart, to praise him, to bring your burdens and cares before him. If you need pastoral prayer, if you have a question about how you can have a relationship with God, if you have a question about how to talk to God or where to start, I'll be up front. You can come and talk and we can pray. Whatever you need, take this time and let's pray.
and we are just in awe of you and all your wonderfulness that you are, Lord. We look to you and recognize that almost 2,000 years ago that you came down here on this earth as just a baby, Jesus. You didn't have to, but you chose to come down here. You left your throne and came down here on earth for each of us. And that's the love that you have. That's the love that you show us. And that's the love that we get reminded of each and every Christmas, Lord, as we celebrate this season. Let us never forget that. Let us never look past the love that you've given us, what you did for us, Lord. Not because you had to, but you chose to. Lord, we thank you for this 5 minutes of prayer that we had today, or 3 minutes, whatever it was, Lord, that we can just stop, slow down a little bit, and just connect with you. We lift up all of our prayers to you, Lord, and just ask that you continually align our minds with yours. So we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome, everybody. I'm glad that you're here this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Josh Petritis. I'm the associate and youth pastor here. So you'll see me run around with the kids lots and having fun with them. I want to bring your attention up to our screen. We're going to have some announcements this morning. First and foremost, we do have an extra special presentation.
And Word of Life is a youth ministry organization. The goal of Word of Life is the evangelism and discipleship of youth. And we're currently serving to advance the gospel with the youth in Hungary. In Hungary, we have two main programs that we run. We run a summer camp during the summer for kids age 7 to 18. And then during the school year, we run a Bible Institute, a college for anyone that wants to come and take a year or two to study the Bible more in depth and learn more about that. I'm currently serving as the Dean of Students at the Bible Institute. I originally went over to work maintenance. I worked with the maintenance department for about 5 months before we noticed there was a big hole in the student life department. Most of the staff, the missionaries serving there, had left. And so I'll share a bit more about what I do at the Bible Institute in a moment, but first I want to let Christy share a little bit about what she's been doing and what goes on in our camps during the summer.
Yeah, so I've been working in the marketing department. That's what I want to do, and that's what I'm still doing. So what that looks like for me is I do a lot of social media, photo, video, to help promote the school, help promote camps to those who would benefit from it. And that's been really cool. I have some Bible Institute students that I have help me on my team, and I get to pour into them and mentor them, help them grow in their skills so that they can do it anywhere else in the world. And it's been really cool to see how even in social media, God does crazy things. And so if you want more stories of that, feel free to talk to us afterwards. For time's sake, I won't now. But during the summer, we have camps, like Corey mentioned, and we have 7 weeks of kids camp. And this past summer, we had almost 1,000 campers and a little over 100 indications of salvation decisions. And so that is a huge praise to God that over 100 kids chose Jesus in their life. And so we're super thankful to see God working in that ministry.
And so, like I mentioned, I originally went to work maintenance but switched to working directly with the Bible school. And I just want to explain a bit why the Bible school is so important, because anybody anywhere can choose to study the Bible on their own. So why do we have a Bible Institute program? And the reason is anybody can pick up the Bible and read it, but it's more than just reading the Bible. It's knowing what it means and knowing what it says. And so we bring in professors from all around the world. We have a lot of missionaries that come and teach for a week or two. We have a lot of pastors from here in the States that come and teach for a week or two. And each of them take 10 or 20 or 45 hours to study a different book of the Bible or a different topic. But that's more the academic side. The Bible Institute has a few different programs, and the one that I directly work in is the Student Life Program. And our goal is to work outside of the academics and help the students learn more about what it means to take all of that they're learning about the Bible and apply it in their own lives. I'm in charge of the discipleship program, in charge of the mentoring program. I help organize the chapels that we have throughout the week. And the goal of all of this is to help them, as they're living their lives outside of the classroom, to take all the aspects of Christianity that are supposed to be a part of our everyday lives and actually apply them. There's all these topics in the Bible like unity, loving one another, living in harmony. And it's really easy to say that and to know that we're supposed to do things like that. But then when it comes to actually living our lives, it becomes very easy to think, yes, as the church, we're supposed to be unified, but I don't like that person, so we don't talk to each other. And so my goal in the Student Life Department is to help people understand that studying the Bible is important, yes, but actually living it out throughout the day, through all of the days, not just coming and learning about the Bible in the classroom, but taking the time to take what we're learning and apply it throughout the day consistently, to develop the habit of reading God's word on a daily basis, of praying, of knowing what it says, and then doing that in the rest of our lives. And so that's a bit about the Bible school program. If you want to know more about it, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. One other fun thing about Hungary is they are a country that is steeped in culture and tradition. They have history in that area dating back to about 800 AD. They've been a country there for 1,000 years, and they have maintained their own unique language, which is only similar to maybe one or two other languages in the world. They have maintained their own traditions. And one of those that is really fun is on Christmas, they have a candy called Salon Cukor. It literally translates to parlor candy. It's small wrapped candies that they have out at Christmas. They hang them on their Christmas trees. And we brought a bunch back. So if any kids want to come up to us after the service, we have some candies we can hand out to you guys as well. A little bit of Hungary for you.
Just the kids? Oh, okay. When you were starting to talk about tradition, I was thinking you're going to do like a Hungary dance for us or something, because I know you guys like to dance. And I was, next year, okay. I was hoping that we could get a dance out of you guys. But let's go ahead and get into our word for the day. It is from Matthew 2, 1 through 12 today. And wise men visit the king. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at the rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. This is the word of the God.
All right. Thank you, Josh, for reading the scripture. Corey and Christy, it was great to hear about your time in Hungary. We've been praying for you, and it's encouraging to see you guys. Let's start by praying. God, we want to just say thank you again for guiding and directing us in all the various ways that you have, each of us uniquely, to where we're at right now. I imagine some here today are in a place of struggle and in a place of maybe anxiety or uncertainty or difficulty in some way. And others in great places of freedom and peace and joy. I pray, God, that each one of us would come to fully understand and know your incredible love for us. And if we haven't already, God, that we would come to know it, but if we have, that we would be refreshed in it this morning. We thank you that you're a God who still speaks, you still work, and you still move. And we pray that that would be the case today here in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been talking about Christmas, of course, right? Why wouldn't we? It's December. And we've been celebrating Advent. We're not a very traditional church. We don't do liturgy and things of that nature in a traditional sense of the words. But we did want to whip out our Advent candles. I think it's a fun symbolism and significance to the four main concepts, if you will, of Christmas. And so week one, we started with the idea and the concept of love. And we talked about the gift of Jesus Christ and how he came to this earth to give us the gift of himself, and specifically adoption into his family, that we could be covered under the protection and the authority of God himself because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's because of his love for us. He chose to die for us in our sinfulness. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, it says. And whosoever would believe, he gave us the right to become children of God. That's available for every one of you and for your friends and neighbors and family and coworkers and the people in Hungary and all over the world, regardless of any dynamic of life. And so the love of God was our first theme. And the challenge was to give gifts. And I appreciate Mark delivering the gifts to Life Center this morning. So thank you to those of you who donated. I saw a bunch of the gloves especially and hats and I think a couple coats and a number of other items of clothing. And so we appreciate your giving in that way and the other ways that you gave. And then last week, we looked at this matter of hope. And specifically on hope, we made the point that hope comes from the plan and the purposes of God. It doesn't come from our past mistakes. It doesn't come from our current situation of life. It doesn't come from our family heritage and what your family says about you or who they were. Just like Jesus' lineage was a little dicey, if you remember from, if you don't remember, if you weren't here, look at Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see some characters in there. If you study those characters, some of them weren't the most upstanding citizens. There was a lot of shady characters who did a lot of pretty bad and terrible things. And yet Jesus came from that, and he wasn't defined by that, and you aren't either. And so hope comes from one source, and that's Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him and the righteousness that he gives us freely to whoever who wants it. And then today we're talking about joy. And this is fun. So we're going to look at the wise man story, even though the wise men were likely not the same time as the birth of Jesus. But that's okay. And then, of course, in the center we have the candle that represents Jesus Christ himself because he ties it all together. But I wanted to start this morning, as we talk about joy, talking about words. Words are often misunderstood or misapplied, right? Someone tell me about the word peruse. Have you ever used the word peruse in a sentence? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Maybe some of you also have misused this word, right? You say, I perused over that document real quick and went on with my life. Yeah, some of you know better. Some of you who know the meaning of the word peruse say, no, that's not how you use it. Peruse is not a quick glance. Peruse is actually an intention to examine something to make sure you carefully understand everything in it, right? And I often just use the word peruse differently. How about the word irregardless? Anyone use that word? Irregardless, not a word. Totally made up. The correct way to say it is regardless. I use irregardless often, and I've been convicted of my terrible grammar. How about the word literally? Literally. I literally died when she said that. Right? And obviously, it's a figure of speech. We have fun with it, right? We're using it. We know we're using it in a different context. But don't we do this with words? We apply certain meanings on words. Sometimes we communicate what we think is a certain idea, but what's heard is something totally different. Or what's the interpretation is very off. Right? As a preacher, I've had this experience a number of times where it's like, I think I want to communicate something, right, Ben and Susan? Where my sister and brother-in-law are here in town, and they always poke fun at me at something I said a few years back. They even created a meme about it and have used it to razz me a little bit, but that's okay. But we say things, and sometimes it's misinterpreted or misunderstood, or sometimes we make mistakes in our communication. And the word joy can be similar. It's often associated with a momentary feeling of happiness based on your circumstances, right? Oh, I'm so joyful. And we're talking about something that happened that sparked a feeling of happiness in us. But the understanding of the biblical word or biblical concept of joy, in the Greek it's this word chara, it's different. It's not based on your circumstances. Biblical joy is a state of being based on one's understanding of the love of God and one's hope that has been realized. Biblical joy is the state of being based on one's understanding of the love of God and one's hope that has been realized. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look through Matthew chapter 2, the account of the wise men. Because if you caught when Josh read it, I think it's in verse 10, where it says that they were overwhelmed with joy. And we're going to look at their story, and then we're going to make some application to what our story looks like and try to make some applications. So the wise men were on a journey, right? They started years before Jesus was even born. And we'll get to that contextually. God seems to have placed an interest, a seed of faith within some or even all of the wise men as a group, as a whole. They studied, they listened, they anticipated, based on God's revelation, that there would be a King of Kings, a great priest, one that would make a significant impact on our world. Historians from different cultures, Roman, Greece, Parthians, within Israel, of course, were all looking for a figure that would make an entirely significant change right around the time of Jesus. Right around that 100 BC into the time at Jesus' birth. There was this anticipation worldwide, but especially within this group of wise men, as we're going to unpack. And we are on the same kind of journey with the same kind of goal. And that is hope. That is realized, truth, relationship with God, our Creator. And so let's dive into our text, and then we'll make some applications to our journey of faith, our journey of relationship with God, and see where we go. And then the act that we're all waiting for are the children. I know all of you are like, come on, Kevin, just get to it so that we can see the kids. But let's get to our text today, and you'll have to suffer through it until we get to the fun with the kids. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, let's look at, verse 1 is really a contextual verse. It sets the scene, and then we're going to dive deeply into some of the characters and situations of going on. So verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. So this is sometime later after the birth of Jesus Christ. This is after they had settled into a house. Verse 11 says that they entered, the wise men entered the house. So they're no longer in the manger. Sorry, productions and picture storybooks that want to make it the same event was not the same event. Mary didn't have birth, and then the wise men came 10 seconds later. That's not the way it happened. It was likely at least 8 days later. I say 8 days because that's the day that Jewish boys were circumcised. And when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, they offered two turtle doves. Some of you are like, oh, okay, that's interesting. Not really. And sorry if I put that the 12 Days of Christmas song in your head just now from saying mentioning the turtle doves. You'll be singing that the rest of the day, sorry. But they offered two turtle doves. They didn't offer the lamb. Oops, I'm messing up the kids. Sorry, Abigail. Okay, she's going to have a crinkled name tag now. Oh, boy, it's reverse. There we go. Epic fail. I can't wander like I normally do. So Joseph and Mary didn't offer the lamb that was typically prescribed at the offering. They offered two turtle doves, which was the offering of a family in poverty. And if the wise men had come that day, they wouldn't have been in poverty, right? Because, oh, this has got some serious kickback. I got to watch out the blow of the nostrils. Okay, just want to call out the awkwardness as it comes. So that's one of the reasons why we know that the wise men came at least 8 days later, probably months, if not years later. When I say years, not like 5 or 10 years, but like up to 2 or maybe even 3 years. So sometime later, the wise men came. Now, the next thing we get to is the characters. First, we have King Herod, and then we have the wise men. Let's look at and talk about King Herod for a moment. Herod is a very fascinating story. The guy was an exceptional warrior and leader. If you've read much about the historical character of Herod, named the Great, he did some exceptional things. He was dubbed the King of the Jews by Octavian and Antony, great leaders of Rome. He did many great deeds and sacrificed for the good and the well-being of others. Specifically, when there was a great famine in the year 25 BC, he took some of the gold articles in his very own king's palace for the benefit of the people to feed the poor. Some of you are like, Kevin, is this the same Herod that we know the horror stories of? He also he drove out people from the land to give the Jewish people peace. He fortified military positions. I mean, he did a lot of good things. But he's the tale of two sides, right? He's like Two-Face, Jekyll and Hyde, right? I mean, he had like, I don't know, some sort of like a multi-personality thing going on because he was utterly evil. He plotted the murder of his brother-in-law, who was the high priest. He plotted the murder of his own wife and 3 out of 5 of his sons, strictly out of paranoia. We see later on in Matthew chapter 2 the horrible story of the murder of all children in Bethlehem, age 2 or younger. There was one story that was so disturbing that I'm not going to give all any of the details of it, but he was so paranoid that nobody would mourn his death. So what did he do? He gathered some of the noble people of the land, of Jerusalem. He imprisoned them. And he gave orders that on the day of his death, they were also to be executed so that there would surely be mourning in Jerusalem. That's how narcissistic this guy was. Just to put it in some context, people in power, you know, we think that people in power today are crazy, right? Sometimes we complain about leaders in power today. How'd you like to live in Jerusalem at that time? So that's just a little context about Herod. Now, what about the wise men? We've got these wise men that came from the east. Now, there has been so much lore and speculation about this group of people. First, there's the assumption that there's 3 of them. I think that one's been pretty well debunked over time, that there could have been 3. Chances are that there were probably more. Certainly, the company of the wise men would have been quite vast. These are not ordinary people. These are not, you know, run-of-the-mill, typical citizens of the East. These people were near royalty. We have no idea their exact number. It could have been 2, 3, 5, 10, 20, perhaps even more. The wise men are thought to have descended from Noah's son, Shem, so they would have shared in a lineage with the Israelites from that standpoint. Also, maybe even sharing in the land that Abraham came from, which was Ur in Chaldea. These wise men were priestly political. They were a priestly political class. and they held much power and influence throughout their history. They were often the ones who anointed or appointed kings in history, and they held the places of greatest authority. Specifically, when it came time for the Persian Empire, the wise men were the group of people that were the model for what a king should be. In other words, the king had to master scientific and religious principles and disciplines from the Magi. And the first significant place biblically that we see this group of people is in the books of Daniel and Jeremiah. If you remember, if you've studied the book, of Daniel, you'll remember some of what happened in that book. Remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar said, he gathered up all of his wise men and he said, okay, here's the deal. I had a dream. I need you to give me the interpretation of it, which was typical. That's what wise men or magi would do. They were the astronomers and often astrologers. They were the scientists. They were the mathematicians. They were the history buffs. They mastered all of those things. They were the elite educated people of society and the ones who were closest to the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, here's the deal. You guys tell me my dream. They were expected to be able to do that. But if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not going to tell you my dream. You have to tell me the dream and the interpretation of it, because I don't trust that you're going to make up some interpretation that suits your benefit, or it's not going to be accurate to what it really means. And of course, they couldn't do it because they were fakes. They were frauds, essentially. They served a false god. They were monotheists, interestingly. They did believe in one god. And typically, the people of the wise men as a whole were, if I'm pronouncing this correctly, Zoroastrianism, or Zoroastrianists. I'm probably butchering that. But that's what their religious affiliation essentially was. So they come onto the scene here in Matthew chapter 2. By the way, real quick, of course, Daniel could do that, couldn't he? Why? Because God gave him the ability to do it. God gave him the revelation. With man, things seem and are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the wise men come on the scene in Matthew chapter 2, and it is no surprise that what led them there was a star and a prophecy of old concerning a king for Israel. This was their life. This is what they did. They looked up to the stars. They studied the patterns of the heavens. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they followed a star, some sort of a sign in the heavens, which we'll talk about in a minute. And that's what they did. They lived to look at these things. And so the question for us is, what is it that we're looking at? What is it that we are looking at for direction in our relationship with God? Where do you take your spiritual cues? Where do you go for guidance? What our world tells us, here's what our world tells us. Our world tells us, look within. Truth is within you. Find it from within and live out your truth. And that is not what God says. That is not in accordance to truth, because you know what's in my heart? Someone tell me what's in my heart. Be blunt. Tell me what's in my heart, Ellie. Sin, very good. Sin is in my heart. And a whole lot of ugliness. And a whole lot of nasty things that I don't want to share with you all. Jeremiah says, the heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? Am I going to trust that for ultimate objective truth in life? So what is it that we're looking at? We have to decide, what is our star? So the wise men looked up. So what is the star? Let's talk about the star. Verse 2. So they come to Jerusalem, they're saying, we'll get to that in a minute, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at his rising, and we have come to worship him. So we're not going to get into, we could do a whole like 5-week series on what is the star. Some of you would be like, let's do it. I know some of you are really excited about this kind of stuff. We're just real briefly, there's three main concepts of what it could be. First is a comet or a nebulous, or nebulae, whatever, however you say it. Some sort of a phenomenon in the sky like that. It could be that, though I think that's the weakest argument personally. We're not even going to get into that because I think it's so weak. But secondly, not that it matters what I think, I'm no expert, but secondly, this one I think has a lot more validity to it. One, because historically what we can do today is we can use tools and we can track back thousands of years to what the planetary stuff was going on up there, right? We can actually look at the constellations, look at the planetary alignment and all of those kinds of things. Between the years 7 and 2 BC, there were multiple very significant planetary conjunctions. That's when multiple planets will come together, forming an extra bright phenomenon in the sky, appearing like a large star, larger than normal. And some very interesting ones, especially when you consider the meaning that was ascribed to the planets. For instance, Jupiter, which was the king planet. And some of the constellations and the meaning of the constellations and how this one particular constellation was representative of Israel. And that's where this star conjunction was happening. And it was in the... Anyways, I'm going to mess up all the details. I didn't write them down. Research it yourselves. It's fascinating. That's a potential likely scenario of what it could have been. Most likely, however, in my opinion, but take it for what it's worth, you can come to your own conclusions, was that this star was a special and specific manifestation from God. That this is something that God being the light of the world, God being the author of creation, described as light itself, manifested himself, manifested the direction for the wise men in a very special way, similar to how the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God gave them the cloud by day to lead them along and the pillar of fire at night. Whatever your position is, there was a star, and it was miraculous how God led the wise men right to Jesus. So verse 2 is interesting. Look at that word saying. For all of you grammatical people, this is a verb in the present participle tense. That means essentially the word is not just they said it once or twice. It means that they continuously were saying over and over and over again. Maybe not like, you know, all day, every day for like, you know, an indefinite amount of time. But the idea that it carries is that they were talking to the guards, to the people on the wall, to the gatekeepers, to the people in the city, to the elders in the town square, to whoever they could find to say, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? I saw the star. Did you see the star? Where is he? Like, point us. We've been on this long journey. We've been traveling. Where is he that we've come to worship? And they're talking to so many different people in Jerusalem as they come further and further into the city. Eventually, Herod finds out, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's an interesting statement. First of all, what does this mean? The word disturbed, or sometimes translations say troubled, can mean to agitate, or it can cause one inward commotion. It can take away one's calmness of mind or disturb one's composure. So it's really, once again, words have meaning. If we just look at the word disturbed, that probably puts a certain picture in your mind. But you can see the word can be applied to many different contexts. So what is the context that it's found here in? What does it mean that King Herod and all Jerusalem with him was disturbed? They were restless. There was some agitation, some lack of calm, some anxiety. Probably for a number of reasons. We're not going to get into all. There's lots of theories out there of why everyone was disturbed. So paranoid Herod, right? The crazy ruler of Israel. What does he do? He assembles, verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asks them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the chief priests and scribes here in this text are seen as neutral players. They don't take a side. They don't have a vested interest. Of course, they do, but we don't see it in the text as far as what this group of people thought or how they felt. They only gave Herod the information that he sought. And this text, this prophecy, comes from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Interestingly, that last line, "Who will shepherd my people Israel?" it's not in Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2 says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me." Instead of that last line, this is what it has. "His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times." Isn't that interesting? Different idea, but very similar meaning or similar effect. We are talking about someone who is ultimate, someone who has no beginning of days. He's from ancient times, from antiquities, from before you can even count time, is the idea and the connotation there. Interesting. Okay, so let's move on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.'" Sneaky, sneaky, Herod, paranoid as ever, right? Tried to set up the wise men as his own personal reconnaissance mission, right? You guys go, check it out, tell me so that I can go and worship him, because that's what I want to do, right? I just want to worship this child who's taking my place. Absolutely not. So what does this mean for us? Let's start talking about us, and then we're going to get into the climax of the story as we close. There will always be pretenders in society. And, listen, church, and in the church. Just like King Herod, there will always be people who say they want to worship Jesus, but have no real interest in submitting to his authority over them. No real conviction to obey what he calls them to do. No heart to truly worship him. Or maybe there's some heart, but the motives, the self-centered motives, take control. And the ego, the evil, sinful hearts, Ellie, takes control and says, "No, I want this, and I need this, and this is the way I think." But what does the scripture say? Both old and new, Isaiah and Romans say, "Shall the one who was formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me? Why have you done this? What, I don't agree with how you did things.'" That is not our place. Instead, we should have the heart and the mindset not to be a pretender like King Herod, but to be like the wise men who come with open hearts to say, "God, whatever you have for me, I will submit, I will obey, I will listen." So check your motives this morning for wanting to seek after God. Do you want to worship? Do you want to worship for God for how he is revealed in the scriptures? Or do you want to worship God for the image that you've made in your mind of him? That is, I think, the core issue of our society. Certainly our churches. Are we going to worship God for who he is, or are we going to worship him for the way we want him to be? That's the question we all have to ask. I think it's an entirely significant question. And we're going to get to a kind of a second layer of that question in a moment. So let's look at the climax, verse 9 here. "After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was." Did you notice what happened? They come to Jerusalem, they're looking for it, and they can't see it. So what do? They ask people. They're like, "Where's the star? Where's the child? We've got to find him." Because why? The star was not there. They were looking. They were looking for the sign. They were looking for the sign in the skies, or maybe it was cloudy and they couldn't see the stars anymore, or maybe God took away the star momentarily. We don't know the specifics of what happened, but we know that it wasn't there. But then they removed themselves from Jerusalem. Interesting, the significance potentially of what that means. When they come out of Jerusalem, there it was. There it was, the star that they had seen at its rising, and it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And that was either from their astronomical units and measurements and all that kind of stuff, or it was the literal special revelation of God in that star that led them directly to Jesus. And then verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Sometimes hope can fade. Have you ever been there before in your life? You're up here one moment, and then you're down the next. And it might not just be a moment. It might be a season of life. It might be a year. It might be 5 years where hope just fades and things get stale, and you're like, what am I doing? Where's God? I don't see him. I haven't experienced him. The journey can feel cloudy. Maybe you're looking up, but there's just some clouds in the way, and you're like, God, what's going on? Where are you? We don't always see God, or we don't always feel like he's near. But here's what we must come to rely on, and that is the hope that we have. We must come to rely on the hope that we have until it's realized. See, the wise men didn't see it. They didn't see the end of the journey. They only were on the journey, and they worked hard towards it. They were disciplined, and they were diligent. They kept going, even though they didn't fully experience it yet. They didn't have it in their possession, but they kept going. They said, we're going to keep being faithful to this vision, to this hope that we have, even though we haven't realized it yet. Some of you might be discouraged in your relationship with God. Maybe you've been walking with God and you haven't been experiencing or hearing or listening or something's missing. Are you willing to persevere like these wise men were? Maybe some of you haven't even come to really know God yet personally. There's still some clouds in your way, or maybe it's just simply that you're just not looking up. Maybe you're looking around, and the revelation of God's right there, and it's up here, and you're just looking over here, and you just haven't looked up to God and his truth. You've been ignoring what he's trying to say to you. He's trying to show you the hope that is right in front of your eyes, the person of Jesus Christ, and you've just been looking around rather than at the hope. If that's you, ask God to reveal his star to you, his revelation. Ask him to open up your mind. Ask him to help you to see his glory and his love. Ask him to open your eyes to the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the God who came to earth to save sinners, who all of us are. Jesus sacrificed his life for yours while you were sinners. While we were sinners, Jesus Christ came for this very purpose, to deal with our sin. And the promise is so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, dear person in here, trust today. Look to him today. Look up. Look to Jesus. Consider his word for you. He is truth. He is the source of eternal life. Maybe you're here as a follower of Jesus Christ. I imagine that's most of us in the room. But you've lost your way. You've lost your joy. You've fallen out of interest in God. You're going through the motions. I want to encourage you to ask God for joy this Christmas. Ask God for joy. Say, God, I've lost it. I don't have the joy right now. I'm letting the circumstances of my life drown my joy. I'm fixated on this and that and the other thing, and I'm missing it. The clouds have been thick. Maybe you feel like you're in the valley of the shadow of death. What does the psalm say? It says, remember your shepherd, who's with you, whose rod and staff can comfort you, who prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. The God who is going to carry you through whatever it is that you're going through. Trust in him. Don't be like the typical American who wants the three ways. What are the three ways? My way, the easy way, and right away. Isn't that the three ways of America? We want it my way, we want it right away, and we want it the easy way. It's not God's way. When is God's way my way? Not very often. When is God's way the easy way? Not very often. When is God's way right away? Not very often. Are we willing to wait patiently for God? Are we willing to persevere along the journey as he reveals himself to us, trusting that he will? I don't often quote Jerry Falwell. I went to Liberty University. He had some quotes that I wouldn't ever quote, but he also has some good quotes too. He was a great man of faith. He said this. He said, you do not determine the greatness of a man the way the world does, by power or wealth or fame. You determine the greatness of a man by what it takes to discourage him. See, we as Americans, we have such a weak, persevering heart at times. I don't want to prophesy that over you. That's not you. That's not your story. Don't make that your story. Don't try to be great by the world standards. Don't look to the world for their view of what is great and what joy is and what hope is and what peace is. Look to what God says. Be willing to persevere in the truth of God like the wise men who wouldn't take no for an answer, who wouldn't let a little clouds stand in their way and say, oh, well, let's go home or let's just settle into Jerusalem. They said, no, we came here to see our salvation. They persevered through the journey. We've got to persevere through the journey, church, no matter what it is, no matter what comes our way, no matter what discouragements come. As real and as heavy and as thick as they are, keep your eyes on the star. What is the star? And then we'll close. What is our star? What exactly will lead us to God, to that deeper relationship with God, to that joy in increasing measure for the, like it was for the wise men? What is our guide? Two things I would propose. I shouldn't say things. One person, one thing. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is your star. Look to him. Look to God to give you that direction. Ask him. Say, God, reveal it to me. God, reveal to me your will. Reveal to me your heart. Reveal to me your love. I want to know you more. And without the second thing, the first ends up being not meaningless, but it ends up being obsolete. Because the second thing is God's word. The second star is God's word. God revealed himself to us here in the person of Jesus Christ, the living word. In the testimony of Jesus Christ is here. His love, his compassion, his truth, his grace. There it is again. Sorry, Abigail. I'll fix that later. Church, this is so critical. I know we're gonna get to the kids. I know you're all eager to get to the kids. This is so critical. Ask the Spirit of God to build a persevering heart in you to keep seeking him. That's the most important commitment that you can make after making the commitment to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Never stop persevering in his truth. Never stop looking to the source that is your guide. Stop looking at the things of this world and your circumstances and even what Joe Schmo down the street says. Even if Joe Schmo's a good guy. Listen to what God says. He's the source of truth. He's the one who created you. Your loving Father who wants the best for you in Jesus Christ. And I'm so encouraged that so many of you have made that commitment. And I praise God for that. So reading the Bible, it's like feeding our soul. We would never go too long without feeding our bodies, right? Who wants to go today without eating? Anyone? I don't. I'm going to go to my mom's house and I'm going to eat a lot of cookies today. I don't want to go today without eating. I would never do that. I would never go to my mom's house and not eat. That's just silly. It's ridiculous. So why would I go a day without eating the more important food? Right? Why would I go a day without eating what really matters? More than physical food. I need this more than physical food, and so do you, church. We've got to discipline ourselves and enjoy the truth of God's word. Sadly, I think many Christians today are just a person who just eats a little bowl of rice once or twice a week. Just have a little bowl of rice. You know, I'll look at Facebook and I'll read a couple people's posts of scripture, and that'll be my relationship with God. That's my life source. Oftentimes taken out of context too, which is less helpful. Maybe throw a couple beans and some veggies in the bowl to spice it up a little. And they haven't discovered that God is like a 5-star restaurant with a full menu and a new special every single day. And we're settling for a little bowl of rice. And here we have not only the beautiful menu of God, the full, complete menu of God, order anything you want, and it's immaculately prepared and served and tastes amazing, but the company is pretty good too. The company is even better than the meal. It's dining with God, having a meal with God himself. That's what you do when you open up his word. You're communing with the living God. It's no small thing, church. It's no small thing. So what is the result to the dining room of God? It's nothing else but fulfilling joy. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. They had their direction. They had their truth. Not their truth, God's truth. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. That's the result of joy, isn't it? When I am filled with joy, biblical joy, I want to worship God. I want to ascribe greatness to his name. I want to proclaim his praises. Amen? Yeah. Then they opened their treasures and presented Jesus with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We praise God for that. I think our kids are ready to roll, so let's pray. I'm going to get out of the way here. Let's pray, and we'll get the kids' ministry started. God, we thank you for your amazing love, your kindness, your mercy. We give you praise because you are the God who's revealed yourself to us. Thank you for giving us the gift of your word. Thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal hope, peace, love, joy, and most importantly, your very presence. God, this hope for eternity, this is what we need, this is what we desire, and we're so grateful for it. So we just thank you also for the blessing of children. God, you came as a child. There's a special place in your heart for children, and we're just so thankful to be ministered to now by our children as they sing and as they read God's word to us. May you be glorified in it, and may you bless them as they bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.